The last few weeks we have looked at the death of Jesus. We have seen this as the climax of God's redemptive purposes. It's here, the death of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our substitution, our Passover Lamb, and now we're going to come to look at his burial. We'll read from Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and we'll read all the way through to verse 47. This is the word of God, so be attentive to its instruction. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapping him in the linen shroud, and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Let us pray. Father, now grant us an understanding into this text here, the burial of Christ our Lord, and to see the importance that this plays in the gospel narrative. And Christ himself had died and he was truly dead, so that when we look at the resurrection, we know that this was a miracle and it was to establish his true identity as the victor over death itself. Help us now, O Lord, to ponder this in our hearts and to look to Christ by faith and repentance and faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. From the earliest times, there have always been creeds in the Christian church. And one of the simplest and earliest creeds is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4. And it very simply is, as Paul writes over there to the Corinthian church concerning the resurrection. But before that, he comes to the gospel that he preached and he handed down to them. And verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And this is an important point, this burial of Christ, to establish that Christ himself had from the earliest of times already been buried, and because Christ was dead at the hour that he was taken off the cross. Of course, it's an important point for us to establish, because when we look at the resurrection next week, there has been plenty of different arguments proposed as to why Jesus had raised, and that he was never quite dead, or that the ancient Roman centurions didn't really know how to measure if someone was truly dead, that he was just resuscitated. Well, the fact that he was here buried is an important point to make, even for the ancient minds, because it establishes the fact that according to the Roman centurion and according to everyone else around that understood how dead people worked, the ancient people were not stupid. They were very well attuned with how people die. And there were some elements here that proves to us that Jesus was truly dead. And it has to be established. And so the tradition has to be spoken of. Even though we don't ponder much his burial, we have to look at this text, for it forms part, an essential part of the gospel itself. But of course, as we see around this event, around the cross of Jesus, around his burial, and also around his resurrection, there are primary witnesses that have witnessed about the events that are recorded. And the surprising element in the gospel records are that the primary witnesses appears to be women. We see this, of course, in 15 verse 40, 15 verse 47, and 16 verse 1. Now, to us in our modern feminist era, this, of course, doesn't really strike a strange chord, but anyone that studies ancient history and looks at the gospel accounts and the most important parts of the gospel, that is, namely Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, the fact that they are primarily witnessed on by women always strikes scholars as to the veracity or the truthfulness of the gospel records, because in the ancient world, women's testimonies carried no authority in a court of law. So if one wants to fabricate the gospel narratives, of course, you're not going to have women present at the most key parts of the gospel narrative. You're going to have prominent men, such as Peter, you know, James and John. Those would be the best people to have if you wanted to establish and make an argument of a story that you had made up. Well, this forms part of the important aspect that what the gospel narratives were relating was history. Events that actually happened, and they don't ease over embarrassing events. I mean, think about some of the pillars of the church. Peter himself. Now, Peter himself was the preacher, the primary preacher to the church in Rome, and Mark himself is, according to the ancient church father Papias, just the interpreter of Peter's own sermons. Now, if you wanted to make up an event, you want to make your leaders look really good. You're not going to have accounts within the gospel narratives, for example, like Jesus rebuking Peter and calling him Satan. Those are embarrassing things that the gospels would leave out. And especially on this point, women at the primary and key places of the witnesses to what actually happened. So we need to look very carefully at the text here. We need to take a note at the surprising witnesses here. There are two surprising witnesses, well, not two, but there are two surprising groups of witnesses that might strike us as interesting when we look at this narrative in the burial of Jesus, especially as we approach the crucifixion. The first is, of course, the witnessing women, and that's going to be our first point, the witnessing women, who they are, why are they there, and what is their story telling us. And secondly, we're going to be looking at a wealthy man, and especially the wealthy man's tomb, and that is to fulfill prophecy. But the surprising element of this wealthy man is that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the very council that had Jesus executed. So what is he doing here at this primary injunction of witnessing to this historic moment? Let's take a look at the first one of those, the witnessing woman. We're looking at from verses 40 to 41 and 47 itself. Now, of course, verses 40 and 41 concludes the crucifixion narrative, which we started at looking at last week. Mark here in verse 40 says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. Now, the reason why they're standing on a distance is, of course, they want to be close to where Jesus is. These are his most intimate companions, his followers. Mark records that they followed him all the way from Galilee. They were his supporters, really. They financially supported Jesus' own mission. So they were very interested in Jesus and what was going to happen with him. But of course, them standing and looking on from a distance is out of respect. We must understand that a Jewish male being crucified would hang naked on the cross. And so they understand. And so respectfully, they're close enough to hear Jesus speak, because we know in John's recording of the event, Jesus looks on to Mary and points to John, the disciple, and says, look at your mother, and to Mary, take your son, in order for John to take care of Mary. So we know that they're close enough to hear what Jesus has to say, but far enough to give him the proper respect that he deserves. So here are these women, at a distance, looking on, and three are mentioned by name. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joses, and Salome. Now, who are these women, we've got to ask? And why are they so important in this narrative? Well, Mark tells us in 41 that when he was in Galilee, that is Jesus, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we know that there's a group of women here at the cross, of which three is mentioned. Once again, I wouldn't belabor the point. This verifies historical detail, since having women being the primary witnesses, but not just that, but the primary supporters of a male Jewish mission or a preacher is quite an embarrassing detail. Unless, of course, it's true. In the ancient world, you would have prominent men that would support Jewish rabbis, and they would stand behind their teachings. But it wouldn't be good for you to have a group of women, and very likely some of these women being widows, supporting your mission. I mean, it would be looked down upon in society, especially Judaistic society, where we ought to be primary caretakers of widows, not being sponges of them. So these are details that Mark and the gospel authors incorporate to show us that they are interested in the actual history of what is going on. They're not trying to fabricate a story. If they were making this up, they would have left those details out. So here we know that they are supporters of Jesus. They followed him all the way from Galilee. And here they are at the foot of the cross looking on from a distance. But let's take a look at each one of these three names mentioned. The first of these is Mary Magdalene. Now, who is Mary Magdalene? Now, both Luke records in chapter 8, verse 2, and Mark in 15, verse 9, tells us that Mary Magdalene was a woman who had seven demons exorcised out of her by Jesus. Now, this is a surprising element for us once again in this narrative, because it shows us that if this is a woman who was possessed by a demonic influence prior to her meeting Jesus, she very likely was a woman of ill repute, of some kind of ill favor, or not a woman honored in society. And interesting, when the gospel authors, every single time they mention these group of women, Mary Magdalene's always mentioned first. And we know that in the gospel records, whenever someone's mentioned first, for example, Peter is constantly being mentioned first among the apostles, it's showing us that this person is prominent. And so the question, of course, is why is she prominent? And why is she always being mentioned first? Remarkably so, Mary Magdalene is also credited with being the first one to witness about the resurrection of Jesus. So here we have a woman of ill repute, you know, with a strange background, who was once possessed by numerous demons, not just one, witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. And Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the entire Christian faith hinges upon the resurrection, the most important detail of all. This is a remarkable testimony of the power of Jesus and the fact that the gospel record shows no partiality. Right throughout the Old Testament, we have narratives that are upside down. That's how God works. He works through the weakest, through the smallest. He doesn't work through the most powerful or the most prestigious. God himself wants to give his glory to himself. He doesn't give it to any other. And so generally, he works through the youngest, surprising elements. For example, we have the story of Isaac when he had his sons Jacob and Esau. Who would receive the birthright? Of course, the birthright naturally would always go to the firstborn, but it was to Jacob that God had promised the line of David. So Jacob himself, though he came after Esau, is considered to be the one through whom the promised line comes, the upside-down narrative. Or how about the story of Joseph? Joseph himself being one of the youngest of all the brothers, lifted to the place of prominence. Well, what about the greatest king in Israel, David? And of all the sons that David's father Jesse had, David was the youngest and the least, most insignificant of all. I mean, of course, he was a shepherd out in the field. And after Samuel had gone through all of the sons for the possible throne, there was none left to find. And then his father remembered, oh, but we have one more son, the youngest, but he's of no importance. He's in the field. And Samuel had him called, and that's who became the king of Israel. You see, this is how God works. He seems to work in an upside-down way. And here we have, of course, this woman who had experienced firsthand the most incredible healing power of Jesus ever, and therefore, she obviously has the greatest credibility when speaking about who Jesus is. None of the disciples had demons exorcised out of them, according to the gospel narratives that we have. I mean, they all witnessed Jesus' power, of course. We saw them traveling through Galilee where Jesus was exercising. Think about the occasion when Jesus exercised a legion of demons out of one single Gentile. Or think about the time when Jesus raised the synagogue leader Jairus' daughter. They all firsthand saw Jesus' power, but none of them had to this point truly experienced his power firsthand. Mary Magdalene had. And so her devotion to Jesus is not questioned. This woman had truly been touched in a remarkable way, which the disciples really hadn't yet, to this point, experienced in the same, to the same degree. And so there's no surprise that this woman would be following Jesus all the way through Galilee and right to the foot of the cross. And there she is at this very great moment of trial when all of the male disciples had fled. Here, in her boldness, she was looking on and observing what they're going to do with her Lord. I wonder how she would have been treated in society. Oh, that Mary, the demon-possessed one, you know. Mary of Magdala, that's where it was. And anything good come from there? Mary, the woman of ill repute. Who knows what her history was? But you see, before the King of Kings, she's been accepted. Before the King of Kings, she's been brought in to this new experience of who Jesus is firsthand by having the unclean removed and her being cleansed entirely. And she knew exactly what that felt like. You see, no one could tell her about Jesus because she knew Jesus in a more intimate way than anyone had experienced. So here she was. She experiences firsthand his healing power, and she witnesses firsthand his death, burial, and his resurrection. Mary Magdalene is going to be at all three of those junctions, and she's going to be the very first one to actually take the message on. Or how about the next woman mentioned? Mary, the mother of James and Joses. Now, the mention of James the younger and Joses will alert Mark's audience to who this Mary was. I mean, that's why Mark includes the name James the younger and Joses, since they probably knew James the younger and Joses. We know, according to John's account, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also at the foot of the cross, since Mark had earlier identified her with his sons by name. So we can assume that this Mary, who Mark had identified in chapter 3, verse 21, and 3, verse 31 to 35, and with the sons James and Joses, is the very mother of Jesus. But then that strikes two questions for us. Why doesn't Mark say, this is Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? That would be the clearest identification. Well, of course, the answer to that is very simple. Mark's intention in writing this over here is because he wants his audience to be able to ask of anyone that is still available and alive to authenticate the accounts. Now, Mary by this time might not be alive any longer, but James the Younger, who had been one of the pillars of the church, and Joseph, one of Jesus' brother, later known possibly as Jude, certainly was alive at this time. And they were there. They were able to be asked. They were first-hand witnesses, not just of their own mother's devotion later on, even though she herself had, to a large degree, been in opposition earlier in the gospel, but they themselves had experienced the resurrection of Jesus firsthand. When Paul tells us to whom Christ had appeared after his resurrection in chapter 15, verse 4, the first person he mentions in verse 5 is James. Now, it's interesting. We don't have any indication that his brothers were followers during their lifetimes. So they must have remained skeptical of their own brother throughout their own lives until the point when Jesus himself, by the witness of his own mother, was crucified, dead and buried, and truly dead, raised to life, and he himself appears to them. That's the point that they were convinced. It's remarkable how they start speaking of Jesus. Think about that. Mark chapter 3 records them opposing Jesus. And right at the end, when they're writing letters, both James and Jude writing letters, speaks like this of their Lord. This is how James began his letter in James 1 verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how Jude begins his letter in the first verse of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus and brother of James. No Jewish brother would call their own brother Lord. There was a remarkable change in their own experience of who their personal brother was. You see, Jesus was no ordinary brother, and Mary knew this because Mary herself, according to Luke, had conceived him as a virgin. And the promises that the angel told Mary that a sword would pierce her own soul was now here very vividly being manifest at the foot of the cross. Right here at this very moment, this Mary, this mother of Jesus, this, if you want a technical language, Theotokos, the God-bearer. She here in this very moment is watching on as her beloved, not just son, but Lord, is being crucified. Complete transformation in her understanding of who he is. The third woman mentioned is Salome. Now, she gets no explanation in Mark, but Matthew 27, verse 56 mentions the two Marys, of course, and then adds the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. Do you remember that great story? When James and John had approached Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, would you allow us to sit one on your left and one on your right?" Matthew gives us the insight that it was actually the mother of the sons of Zebedee who came up to Jesus with her sons, and she was the one asking that her sons sit on the one on the left and one on the right. Remarkable. But it shows the intimacy that she had with Jesus. You see, she not only was an early believer in support of Jesus, but she understood that she could approach Jesus even though she would now be watching him from a distance as he's being crucified. She had access. And though her request wouldn't be granted, of course, it's a bold request in itself because Jesus replies that for who is to sit on his left and on his right in his kingdom is not his to give, but to those to whom is predestined. Still, she had the confidence that she could approach Jesus with a request of this nature. Intimacy. And now she is here, watching on at the foot of the cross, as her Lord's being crucified. These women were ardent supporters of Jesus right throughout his ministry. Some of them, such as Salome, Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably by this time, widows. Their financial support of him would be costly. Not just that, they're leaving Galilee and following him, and now seeing him here as a failed Messiah on the cross would be an act of shame. But here they are, because they believed in his promises. This is a supreme act of devotion. And it's to highlight the nature that these women are bold enough to be here. These three, an unclean woman of ill repute transformed by the power of Jesus, bold enough to stand at the time of trial when his own disciples had scattered. His own mother, of course, as she's watching on and the sword is piercing her own soul. And of course, the mother of his two own disciples, James and John, and we know that John himself was standing there with them. Now, in the ancient world, these are hardly the group that one would like to have as your primary witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of your religious leader. If you really want to fabricate a story, you have someone else there. But these were the people bold enough to be there. It gives us confidence here in our current society We can make a big argument for feminism and how the Bible itself, you see, it honors women. And perhaps because the women were the primary witnesses of Jesus, we should have women in the pulpits of our churches. I mean, some people make an argument like that. That's not the point. You see, we miss the point when we try and take an ancient story, a narrative of what it's intended to be, and try and squeeze it into our current arguments. We miss the entire point. The point here is that you can have confidence that the gospel narratives are historical and that they happened as they are written, because the authors, if they had made it up, would have put different people there. That's just how ancient history worked. What about the next very unlikely candidate to be a witness here at the death and burial of Jesus? The wealthy man, and of course his tomb. Verse 42 to verse 46. Now concerning the death and suffering of the suffering servant, we know that from Isaiah 53 verse 9, we have this prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 9 prophesies, "And they made him," that is the suffering servant, "a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." So we have this ancient prophecy in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who's going to bear the iniquities of his people, and that in his death he's going to be made aligned with the wicked, that is the thieves on his cross, or the robbers, or the revolutionaries, one on his left and one on his right, that he's aligned with the wicked in his death, but also with the rich man, and that he's going to place in the rich man's tomb. Now the question is, who will this supposed rich man be? Mark 42 to 46 reveals that it was a man of considerable reputation named Joseph of Arimathea. And interestingly, in Matthew 27 to 57, it explicitly says that he was a wealthy man. So here we have a rich man. A man of the council, the very council that had Jesus condemned. Now, who is this Joseph of Arimathea? Firstly, he is a very unlikely supporter of Jesus. A very unlikely supporter of Jesus. Mark tells us in our text that he is a respected member of the council. So not just a member, or a side member, or a non-member, like someone that's just there for voting purposes, but a respected member. He's one of the elders. The council would listen to his wisdom if he spoke. He would be a man of persuasion, a man, of course, wealthy as well, so people like to listen to wealthy people, but a man of influence. A respected member of the Sanhedrin, the very same Sanhedrin that had Jesus condemned, the very same Sanhedrin that had conspired to have Jesus betrayed. So on the one hand, he's a very unlikely supporter of Jesus. On the other hand, he is a very likely supporter of Jesus. Very likely. It's interesting that Mark tells us that this Joseph of Arimathea was himself also looking for the kingdom of God. That's interesting. In other words, that's exactly what Luke says of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that these are righteous men, and they were waiting, anticipating for the kingdom of God to come to Israel. In fact, their prayers would have been in aligned with that kingdom of God to come. Very similar to the prayer that Jesus had instituted, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, thy will be done." That very prayer was very similarly a prayer that the ancient Jews would pray about the kingdom and God's kingdom to be restored back to Israel. And Joseph of Arimathea was anticipating, waiting for this kingdom. He was longing for its coming, waiting for it to be made visible. Luke adds that he was a good and righteous man in Luke 23, verse 50. So he's a man of considerable influence among the Sanhedrin, wealthy, but also he's a godly man. He's a man who loves the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, all of his mind, and all of his soul, and very likely loves his neighbor as himself, because we are about to see that he is a good neighbor to this crucified criminal. condemned by the Sanhedrin, of which he is a part. So these extra pieces of information give us some insight into this man. He was a righteous man who knew the scriptures. To be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to know the scriptures. He was anticipating the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And it also shows that even amid this corrupt religious establishment, God still has his people. I like to think of Joseph very similar to a Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, we like to talk about the Nazis and Nazi Germany and the cruel Nazis and how Germany was a wicked nation. And so it's true to speak of such a time in Germany's history in such a way, but we forget that there were also good, pious Germans who opposed the Nazi regime. Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself, who gave his life for that. And so I think Joseph of Arimathea is similar to a Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his time. Here is a good and righteous man who doesn't necessarily agree with what his own councils had decided. He might have raised his voice, but his voice would have been silenced amidst the cries of the many. So God still has his witness, even though the world looks totally corrupt. He has his people in important places. But what did Joseph do? And this is an important key moment. Mark tells us that he took courage, bolstered up some courage, and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this took courage for two reasons. Firstly, now Pilate was an unapproachable person for the Jewish, a Jew by himself. The Sanhedrin can approach Pilate because then you have a Jewish authority together as one body. But one Jew by himself doesn't want to approach Pilate. He's very unapproachable to a single Jew. And Joseph is clearly not approaching on behalf of the Sanhedrin. So in one sense, it took great courage to come before Pilate, a man who had a Jewish, one at once had 70 Jews crucified just at the whim of a single action. Pilate was not a friendly person. Secondly, John tells us that he feared the Jews. And since he feared the Jewish authorities, it took great courage for him to go and ask for the body of Jesus because it could reveal that he is, at best, a Jesus movement sympathizer, at worst, a disciple. Now, you don't want your friends at your Sanhedrin to find out that you're a sympathizer to the very man that they condemned as a heretic and a blasphemer. This man who placed himself in the place of God. Surely not, no. Of course, we know from the text Pilate's response. Pilate was quite surprised when Joseph approached him and asked for dead because, you know, Jesus wasn't meant to be dead by this time. During the ancient Roman crucifixions, it sometimes took days for someone to die on the cross. Yes, yes, we have the insight from John that tells us that because it was the Sabbath approaching, that the Jews had asked Pilate if he would, or asked the executioners to hurry up the executions and to break the legs of those being executed so that they would die quickly before the nightfall came. And the executioners had approached Jesus and saw that he was already dead. And so what had they done? They put a spear into his side and blood and water came gushing out. So we know for a fact that the centurions were just trying to be gracious in terms of the Jewish laws on Sabbath keeping. But Jesus was dead by nightfall. Pilate, of course, had the centurion in charge, Simon, just to make sure. And he asked him simply, is he dead or isn't he? And what did the centurion say? He's dead. One single word spoken by a centurion would be sufficient in the ancient world. Now there are certain people that try and say that, you know, the ancients really didn't have modern medicine and science to be able to test whether or not someone was truly dead. And so they could have been wrong. I mean, Jesus might have just been unconscious. And see, like, these are professional executioners. Do you know what happened to an ancient Roman centurion if he had someone that was being executed survived, he would be executed in that person's place. No one wants to be executed. And so they're going to make sure that you're dead. And they made sure that Jesus was dead. In fact, there have been modern medical examinations done in the process from the historical documents we have. And people say, well, you know, the mixing of the water and the blood, and I'm not a medical practitioner myself, but that shows that you're dead. These people knew what they were doing. So hearing that Jesus was dead, Pilate trusted the centurion's word, and then he does something crazy. He gives a body to Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, when someone was crucified, they would generally be left on the cross so that all people can see and believe. And if they were going to be taken down, they would be cast into a ditch so that the dogs and the vultures and the birds of prey would come and eat their corpse. It was a dishonorable death. So the fact that Pilate gave the body to Joseph shows us something about Pilate's own conviction that Jesus himself didn't deserve the death and deserves a proper burial, at least. So having received the body of Jesus, Joseph placed Jesus in a tomb. Very likely his own tomb, perhaps his family tomb. Why? Firstly, Joseph respected and revered Jesus. Now, it's very interesting when we take a look at the testimony that we have in Matthew and John concerning Joseph. They say something important to our understanding of why Joseph did these things. Both Matthew and John add this, that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. And John says, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Both Matthew and John affirm that Joseph himself, which means that Matthew, who was writing his gospel to a Jewish audience, and John, who himself was a Jew, would have known Joseph after the resurrection. And they had known that by this time, Joseph himself, whether or not he was doing it, he is clearly doing it secretly this time, but he was already convinced of who Jesus is. This is a member of the Sanhedrin. This is someone who knows the Old Testament prophecies. This is someone who is looking for the kingdom of God, looking for God's king. And this person is convinced. John tells us that Nicodemus was present. Do you remember Nicodemus? Although in John chapter 3, the great conversation we have laid out for us between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Pharisee, or the religious leader from the Sanhedrin, who comes by night because he doesn't want anyone to see him approaching Jesus and has some serious, honest questions about eternal life and about the nature of the kingdom, and how Jesus explains to him that unless you are born again, that is born by God's Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This same Nicodemus and Joseph are the two that take Jesus' body. It has to give us some indication that there were men of considerable understanding that were part of the opposition party who came convinced that Jesus himself is who he said he was. We don't have any writings in the ancient world that opposed this truth. None. I mean, the Jews and the Sanhedrin themselves could have put out a document opposing the gospel narratives. No one does. So what do you do with that? I want to propose here that both Joseph and Nicodemus and this witnessing woman and these accounts that we have here for us ought to give us a great amount of credibility onto who Jesus said he was. Before we even reach the resurrection, which is next week, we have indications here that someone from the Sanhedrin who was part of the opposition party, who had known the scriptures well, who was looking for the kingdom of God, saw all of this fulfilled in Jesus because he himself was willing to put his own life, not just his own reputation, but his life on the line in giving Jesus a proper burial when the Sanhedrin probably would have had Jesus left for the dogs. So we have great witnesses here. But the greatest witness we have is a fulfillment of prophecy. Once again, Isaiah 53 verse 9, told 600 years prior to this event, had promised that the suffering servant, upon his death, would be placed in a wealthy man's tomb. The Jews could have easily had left Jesus on the cross or cast him to the dogs. Easily. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was, the magnitude of prophecies, the details of the prophecies, to find all of their fulfillment in this one single person, is too great. You see, here we have God himself moving in the heart of the most unlikely candidate in the opposition party of the religious establishment of Israel in order to bring about what he had promised all the way in his holy scriptures. So God himself is the greatest witness to the truth of this event. You see why it's so important that Jesus died becomes one of the central themes in the bedrock confession of the early creed of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life, according to the scriptures. The most unlikely candidates witness to this event, the woman. Woman of ill repute, gives all of us hope. The mother of Jesus, who obviously she would support her son. The mother of some of his disciples, unlikely candidates, witness to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Member of the opposition party himself witnessed to this event. Unlikely candidate. Why would he put his life at risk and risk his reputation for this crucified Jew from Galilee unless he truly believed Jesus is who he said he was? And finally, God himself witnessed on this day by promising that this would happen 600 years prior to this and having this come about at this very moment, all climaxing in this one person. I present to you, dear friends, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us pray.